Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Expanding Horizons from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Acts 11, 19 through 30.
Here we learn afresh of the movement of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is at work, he's like a great river, cutting a fresh channel and going wherever it wishes to go. And sometimes we Christian flood control experts get disturbed by that. We don't like the way the Holy Spirit moves. We like to dig a channel and line it with concrete and say, come, O river of God, we've dug the channel, flow through it now according to our desire. But God doesn't work that way. He makes his own channel. We build dikes and dams and attempt to direct the flow of the Spirit. But the one thing the Lord Jesus said of the Spirit is that he is like the wind. He blows wherever he wishes. And no one can tell where he's coming and where he's going. And it's refreshing to see that. Now, the Holy Spirit has done that repeatedly through the course of 20 centuries of church history. Every now and then, he breaks out in a new and fresh way. And unfortunately, we Christians, consider that as some kind of special activity. We view that as a emergency procedure on the part of God, when we ought to recognize that that's the normal pattern of God at work. As the book of Acts makes perfectly clear, God expects to move this way all the time, and he will if we are ready to move with him. And the passage before us here in the 11th chapter makes this perfectly clear. Beginning with verse 19, we pick up an interesting account of the moving of the Holy Spirit in fresh and vital ways. There are a number of first-timers in this section, because this is an account of the fresh move of the Holy Ghost. One of the questions often asked about the book of Acts is just where in this book is it recorded that the gospel first goes to the Gentiles, first breaks through this rigid racial barrier, this prejudice of the Jew toward the Gentiles, this what Paul calls later middle wall of partition, which stood like a Berlin Wall dividing the Jews from the Gentiles and kept them from any kind of contact with them. When did the gospel penetrate that barrier? Well, there are some who say it happened when the Ethiopian eunuch was converted, as recorded in chapter 8 of Acts, as he was led to Christ on his way back to Ethiopia by Philip, as he was riding in his chariot, remember? And undoubtedly, he was very likely a Gentile who was converted there. But others say, no, it was when the gospel went to Cornelius, the centurion, as recorded in the 10th chapter, and that this is the first breakthrough to the Gentile world. But in this passage, beginning of chapter 11, beginning with verse 19, we have the clear and unequivocal answer to that question. It's given in these words. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The amazing thing to me is how many times you find people who will read verse 19 and never read verse 20. There are some who stop with the words, speaking the word to none except the Jews. And they say that this is proof that the gospel didn't go out to the Jews until much later. And yet the very next word says, there were some of them who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks, the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now you'll notice the time that's mentioned here. It was at the time of the persecution that broke out over Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And that carries you way back to the 7th chapter of Acts, and just a few months after Pentecost. So that the gospel began to penetrate to the Gentile world almost from the very beginning. And the wonderful thing about it is it was carried by unknown, obscure men and women. We don't know their names, just certain ones. There were, when the persecution broke out over Stephen, there were certain scattered abroad. These were Jews, largely, who had become converted, well, entirely, who had become converted to Christianity. But some of them were Hebrew-speaking Jews, and they preached only to the Jews. But others were Greek-speaking Jews, men of Cyprus and Cyrene from the north coast of Africa. And they, when they came to Antioch, began to preach to the Greeks there, the Gentiles who spoke Greek, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, in many ways, this is one of the greatest events of all history, because this is where the gospel began to break through to the non-Jewish world. And the amazing thing about it is it was carried on and conducted by obscure men and women, laymen, like many of you here. They made no headlines on earth, but they ran off extra editions of this in heaven, because this was such a fantastic thing. At last, the gospel penetrated the Jewish barriers that held it in and was now reaching out to the Greek world. Now, in this account, we have a natural follow-through, the beginning now of a new church. Verse 22, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large company was added to the Lord." Now, the result of this first preaching was that a great many Gentile converts came to Christ. And this was a disconcerting bit of news to the disciples in Jerusalem. They didn't know what to do with this movement of the Holy Spirit. Since they were themselves Jews, you can imagine what happened in Jerusalem when this news came back. They hardly knew what to make of this event. They had never thought that God would move to the Gentile world. And so they didn't know what to do with it. When the word came back to Jerusalem that the Gentiles were becoming converts of Jesus Christ, they hardly knew what to do. Were these real Christians? Is it possible that the Gentiles actually could come to Christ just like a Jew could? These were thoughts that came into their minds. And so to settle it, they sent Barnabas down to Antioch. Now, what a great choice they made. This man, Barnabas, is a marvelous individual. He had one of the greatest, largest hearts in all the recorded in all the New Testament. And he came down not to control this. He came down to investigate it, to see what God had been doing. And he was a great choice. He came from the island of Cyprus himself, and therefore he was from the very place where these men who had preached the gospel in Antioch were from. And he came as a Greek-speaking Jew. He understood. And Antioch was a strategic center. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And it had already become noted all over the empire as a sports center. It was the place where they specialized in chariot racing. And if any of you have read Ben-Hur or seen the movie, you know that it's in Antioch that Lew Wallace places the exciting chariot race that is the prominent feature of that novel. Antioch was a place of culture. It was a place where sex was worshipped. And outside the city, about 5 miles, was the Temple of Daphne, where sex was enthroned and worshipped through the temple priestesses, who were really religious prostitutes. So it was a strategic center. important in every way, yet in the midst of the corruption of it, this new Gentile church had arisen. And Barnabas came down to discover what was there. Now, the reason they chose Barnabas is given. Three things. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. When it says Barnabas was a good man, it means more than simply that he behaved himself. This is a reference to his disposition. He was a easygoing, cheerful, gracious, open-hearted individual. This, of course, is the way he has appeared already in the pages of Scripture. Remember, he defended Paul when he came back from Damascus, disillusioned and defeated. And the other apostles would have nothing to do with him because he was still suspect. But Barnabas took him and brought him in and championed his cause. And he was that kind of a man, large-hearted, open-hearted, easy to get along with, delightful, without a censorious or harsh spirit, not inflexible, but ready and open for any new thing to investigate. And then he was full of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is the supreme qualification. He was a man, in other words, who had imparted to him continually the wisdom and understanding and love of God. He was full of the Holy Spirit, meant that in his life there were the fruits of the Spirit evident. He was filled with love and joy and long-suffering and patience and gentleness. And he lived this way, not by virtue of his own easygoing character, but because he was drawing upon the power of an indwelling Holy Spirit. And third, he was a man of faith. Now that meant he acted on what God had said. He didn't wait for his feelings. He didn't depend on whether he woke up in a blue mood or not. He didn't even eat a cup of coffee to get him started in the morning. He was a man of faith. And faith simply believes God and expects him to act. And it doesn't worry. It doesn't even think about its feelings. You see, there's a very false idea about faith around today. Many people feel that they're filled with faith when they have a tremendous sense of expectation or excitement within them. And if they don't have that feeling, then they say, well, I'm sorry, I don't have any faith. Well, that's a dead giveaway that they don't understand what faith is. Faith is not a feeling. Faith has nothing to do with your feelings. Faith is simply a recognition. God said this, and since he's God, I expect him to do it, and therefore I'll act on that basis. And he just acts on that basis. Now, that's the kind of man that always gets something done. And when Barnabas came to Antioch as a man of faith, he came expecting to be led of God, expecting his eyes to be opened to what God wanted him to see, expecting God to give him wisdom to handle whatever situation developed. And it's no surprise, therefore, that things began to work out immediately when Barnabas came to Antioch. Now, what did he find when he got there? There are a lot of things hidden in this little section you can read between the lines on. First, he found a group of men and women who were undoubtedly Christians. When Barnabas saw them, we're told, he was glad. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Well, what did he see? What was it here that convinced him that these men and women were genuine? That's what he'd been sent to discover. Well, it says he saw the grace of God. Now, how do you see grace? That's an invisible quality. Grace, of course, means all the graciousness, the goodness of God poured out into a life. And how do you see that? Well, it's interesting that this word in the original language is the word charis, from which we also get the English word charismatic. And it's the same word the Apostle Paul employs in Ephesians 4, where he speaks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There he says, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of the work of Christ's gift. And the grace referred to is a gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the gifts mentioned in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, the gift of love and wisdom, of wisdom and knowledge, the gift of faith, the gift of discernment, the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching. And what Barnabas saw were these gifts in evidence. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 3 about himself. He says, to me was this grace given. What grace? Why, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. He had the gift of preaching. And when Barnabas came, that's what he saw. And when he saw the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he knew these were real Christians. Remember in Hebrews, the second chapter, we're told that the gospel first was preached by those who knew and followed the Lord Jesus, and it was confirmed by signs and wonders and distributions of gifts by the Holy Spirit. So it's this distribution of gifts that is the sign that somebody's a real Christian. And that's what Barnabas saw when he came. Therefore, he knew that they were real, and he saw that they were a church. They shared together the common life of Jesus Christ. Every one of them had in them the life of Jesus. That's what makes a body. It's the sharing of life by each individual cell. We could all be here gathered together as an assembly of people. Maybe members of the Democratic Party or the Republican Party or whatever. But we wouldn't be a body. But because we all share the life of Jesus, that is, presumably all of us do, there may be some who don't. And if so, they're not part of this body. They're not part of the body of Christ. It's the life of Jesus that makes us a body. And when Barnabas came down and found all these Christians sharing the same life, he knew here was a real church. They were sharing the gifts of the Spirit and operating as a church. You see, that's what makes a church. It's not the fact that people gather together on Sunday that makes people a church. It's not the fact that they meet and celebrate the Lord's table or baptize. That isn't what makes them a church. It's the fact that they have the same life and they manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I just was down in Southern California a couple of weeks ago and spent an evening with Hal Lindsey and his group over at just off the UCLA campus. And we had a meeting that evening led by Jack Sparks and a group of about 10 or 12 of his people from up in the Berkeley area who had been down, Christian World Liberation Front. And the meeting was held in a large living room. There were no chairs in it at all. Just wall-to-wall people. And they all sat on the floor. That's the way a new church starts. When you get old, you move to pews. But when you have a new church, you start on the floor. And we had a wonderful meeting. I never met these people before, and many of them had never met each other. But we were all there together, and it wasn't very long before it was evident we shared the same life. We loved the same Lord. We knew Him. He was imparted to each one of us, and we all had an intimate experience of knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We sang about Him, and we clapped our hands together and praised His name. And some stood up and gave a little testimony, and some others stood up and shared a need, and then others led in prayer. And we had a wonderful time together. Then someone introduced me, and I got up and taught for about 15 minutes on the nature of the body. And when I finished, everybody clapped and said, "Right on, right on." See, that's modern for amen. And then they took an offering, and some gave and some took. And we had a wonderful Christian meeting. See? That's right. Now, that's a new church. See? And I knew I was in a church the minute I saw this, because this is it had the evidences of a church. And I said this to the leaders. They didn't know they had a church. They wondered what they had. And when I met with them afterwards, I said, you may not realize it, but what you have here is a church. And you have to treat it as such. You have to think of it as such. And be able to move with the Holy Spirit, because all the Holy Spirit ever does is build churches. That's all he does. All he's come for. All he ever will do. And here's what he's doing here. Now, as they met and Barnabas was there, he spoke to them. And what he said is very significant. He gave them a message designed for a new church. And his message had 2 points, that's all. But what he said were very significant. He exhorted them, one, to remain faithful to the Lord. Now, you see, he didn't come to them and say, now, look, you've started out in the Christian life, but there's so much more that you haven't received yet. You need a second blessing. And I want to urge you now to go on and gain the second blessing. And there's a new crisis that you haven't come to yet. There's new provision from God that lies yet in the future that you haven't received yet. And I want you to push on toward that. He never said anything like that. That's what you hear today. But you see, Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And he wouldn't say a thing like that. What he said to them was, look, you have received the Lord. You've received all that God is ever going to give you when you receive the Lord. You've gotten all there is. There's nothing more for him to give you. Now, it's true, you haven't laid hold of it all yet. You need to, through the years, develop this, all that you have. But there's nothing new, nothing to be added. It's all there when you receive Jesus Christ. As Peter puts it, his divine power has granted us. All that pertains to life and godliness. You don't need anything else, see? So Barnabas says, remain where you are. Don't go after anything else. You don't need anything new. You've received the Holy Spirit. You've received all there is from God that God ever will give you. And you'll never get over taking from that all that you need. You'll never run dry. You'll never touch bottom. As you develop the resources in Christ already yours. But you don't need to go anywhere. Remain faithful to the Lord. Remain where you are. But, the second point, do it intelligently and with purpose. Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, the Greek here means according to a set plan. That means they weren't to just simply come to church and enjoy the fellowship and enjoy the feelings of glory and excitement that knowing the Lord gave them. But they were to remember that they had to learn more of Him. They had to intelligently seek the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ through the Word of God. That's the provision made. Already they had the Old Testament scriptures, which are full of Christ, and the New Testament scriptures were gradually beginning to come into being here, and they were to gather and learn and understand what God was doing in Jesus Christ, and to seek and read, because the scriptures reveal Christ. That's what they need to know more of. They don't need more beyond Him. They need to know more of Him. And so Barnabas exhorted them to intelligently work at learning about Jesus. That means reading the scriptures. That means prayer, seeking His face, learning to pray all through the day, in every situation. And this is what new Christians need to learn more than anything else. That's why Barnabas so wisely instructed them along this line. You see, there are many Christians who make a very fatal mistake at this point. They come and they enjoy the fellowship and the joy and the excitement of being a Christian. And at first they have their face fixed on Christ, and it's wonderful. And they sense immediately the joy that fills their hearts as they come to know this glorious living Lord. But gradually their focus shifts And instead of seeing Jesus, they began to look at themselves. And they start examining how they're enjoying this and how much it's doing for them. And they start feeling of their feelings. Have you ever do that? You ever try to grope around and feel of your feelings? And that's what they do. And of course, like Peter, when he's walking on the water, the minute he got his eyes off Jesus and onto the circumstances, he began to go down. And this is what happens. This is the story of many, many young Christians. They fail to keep after the Lord and to joy in Him and to glory in His presence. And they get all occupied with what the Lord does for them. And so they lose that sense of the presence and the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why they sink down and oftentimes disappear for a while from Christian fellowship. Now, that's what Barnabas is trying to get them to avoid. And he says, so to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. And the result immediately in Antioch was that a large company, we're told, was added to the Lord. You see, when you get people looking to the Lord and not to themselves and not trying to add to the church, you'll find people are added to the Lord. Now, that's the way the church increases. You never increase a church membership by trying to add to the church. This is the mistake the church has made many places. And the result is today, there are churches that are virtually empty. And all the efforts men can make to build up their membership by all kinds of drives and programs and planning and campaigns and so forth have resulted in the steady declension of church attendance. That's because what adds to the church is to add people to the Lord. This evening, after the evening service, we're going to have certain ones meeting with our elders to express their membership, their identification with this local body. And all we ask them to do is to, in their own way and in their own method, tell us how they know that they belong to the Lord. Because, you see, if they belong to the Lord, they already belong to the church. It's being added to the Lord that makes the difference. And here in Antioch, a great many people throughout the city were occupied with the Lord, added to the Lord, and thus they became added to the church. Now that last phrase, a great company, leads on into the next new thing that came out of Antioch. We read, so Barnabas went to Tarsus. So means because of this large company. There were so many people to teach. So many new converts came in. Such an overwhelming number came in at Antioch that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. Now comes Paul back into the picture, Saul of Tarsus. It's been 10 years since we've seen him. 10 years ago, he left Jerusalem with his tail between his legs, and he went down to Tarsus, his hometown, disillusioned and defeated. Because he was trying to serve God in his own eager zeal. And he hadn't yet learned the process of dependence upon the Holy Spirit and the life of Jesus within. But now in those 10 years, he's learned a lot. He wasn't entirely idle. He tells us in Galatians that he preached the word throughout the regions of Cilicia. And that's the area around Tarsus. And so he had been preaching. And probably during this time occurred many of those visions and revelations of the Lord, which he mentions in several places. But he had learned one great secret. He'd learned that what he regarded as his credentials for activity, all that he had reckoned on in his life before as being useful, his ancestry, his orthodoxy, his morality, his zeal, all this was wiped out. He learned that that isn't what makes you an effective worker for Jesus Christ. He learned that it's only your dependence upon Jesus at work in you that makes the difference. And as he tells us in Philippians 3, He learned to count his manure, all this other stuff, in order that he might gain Christ and reckon on his working, his power at work. When he learned that, the Lord sent Barnabas over to Tarsus to find him. Now, God had his address all the time. Barnabas didn't. He had to look for him. But when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and now he's ready to begin his great worldwide ministry, that marvelous ministry of the Apostle Paul that shook the world and has changed the course of human history time after time after time. Now, we learn in connection with this also another new thing. In Antioch, we read, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. And it's clear from this brief statement that it wasn't the Christians who called themselves that. It wasn't the disciples. It was the people of Antioch who called them that. The word means those belonging to Christ, or Christ's men. And as these Christians talked about Jesus, you can see what they talked about. They didn't talk about the church. They talked about Jesus. And as they talked about him everywhere, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the people, the Gentiles around, labeled them Christ's men. Now, at first, it was a term of reproach. It was a contemptuous term. They looked at them and they said, look at these crazy people. They come into this city. They don't worship our idols. They speak against our, they don't observe our moral standards here. Or immoral standards. They don't follow what we do. They live entirely different. And at first they were contemptuous of them, and they called them those Christ men, Christians. But the disciples thought it was a wonderful term to be called Christ's men. And so they adopted the name and they called themselves Christians. And that's why today we're called, yet today, Christian. I saw again a wonderful incidence of this type of thing down at the meeting I spoke of in Southern California. When I came into this large home there on the campus, just off the campus of UCLA, there was a great sun porch that ran the length of the house. And out on the porch were a group of the Christian World Liberation people, and they'd set up some kind of an assembly program. I couldn't see what it was at first, but they were all working diligently in a long line, working on something. And I came out and I saw hanging on a clothesline that they'd rigged up a lot of these blue denim work shirts, cotton work shirts. And then I saw what they were doing. They were printing something on the back of them in white paint with a offset process, a silk screen process. And what they were printing were these words, I am another Jesus freak. And of course, I understood then what had happened. Up here at the Berkeley campus, they had been witnessing for Christ. And others observing them called them this name, Jesus freaks. Because a freak is a common name in the hippie culture. It refers to someone who's a devotee of a certain force or power or drug. You have heroin freaks and speed freaks and various other kind of freaks. It means someone who is uniquely associated with a certain thing. And when they heard them witnessing about Jesus, they called them Jesus freaks. And these Christians were not offended in the least. They thought that was a great compliment. So they took and wrote it on the back of their shirts. And now they parade the avenues with this proudly emblazoned on the back, I am another Jesus freak. Now that's exactly the way the Christians first got labeled it at Antioch. See, they counted it a joy to suffer reproach for his name's sake. So committed were they to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now the last scene brings before us still another fresh and new first-time ministry recorded in the book of Acts. Verse 27, now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius, the emperor Claudius. And the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Here is a ministry of the gifts of the Spirit. One of the gifts, the gift of prophecy. Certain prophets came down from Jerusalem. Now, what were these men? Well, unfortunately, this word prophecy and the gift of prophecy has become associated only with the ability to predict the future. But that isn't what it primarily is. Primarily, it's a word that means to cause to shine. And it's the ability to illuminate. You illuminate the Word of God and make it shine. As Peter speaks of, we have a more sure word of prophecy, which shines as a light in a dark place. And these were men who could take the Word of God, the Old Testament, or they were also given the words of our New Testament before it was written by the Holy Spirit. And they made them shine. They illuminated the darkness of people's lives with the truth of God. Now, occasionally, they were also able to illuminate the future. And that's what was being exercised here. Now, that's not the whole gift of prophecy, but it is a part of it. And on this specific occasion, one of them, named Agabus, stood up and by the Spirit foretold that there would soon be a great famine throughout the whole world. And although it isn't said here, this is true, it would be especially hard and severe in Judea. Now, that came true just a few months later. And this is one of the historical confirmations of the book of Acts. For not only does Josephus, the Jewish historian, record this great famine, but also two Roman historians speak of it as well. Suetonius and Tacitus both mention the great famine in the days of Claudius. So we can positively date this as occurring in the year 44 to 45 A.D., because that's when the great famine broke out. Now, the interesting thing here is that when these disciples heard from the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine, they believed it, and they began to prepare for it. They realized it would be especially severe in Judea, and so they prepared already to send a gift down to Judea when the famine would come. They began before the famine came. The reason they had to do that was because they couldn't just take up an offering like we would today. Many of them were poor. Very few had any kind of what we would speak of as bank accounts. And what they had to do to send a gift was to make some tents and sell them, or raise a crop and sell it, or make some pottery and sell it, or whatever their trade was. They had to produce something first, sell it, turn it into cash, and then send the cash down to Judea. So this took some time in preparation. But it's the whole account is a beautiful picture of the concern of the body. Here they knew this was coming. They didn't wait till it happened, until they finally got heart-rending appeals from the brethren in Judea saying, we don't have anything to eat and we don't have any clothes to wear. They anticipated it by the Holy Spirit. And they had the gift already when the effects of the famine hit. They sent it there by their favorite teachers, Barnabas and Saul, who had been teaching for a year in the church already. What wonderful instruction they must have had in the Holy Spirit under the leadership of these two men. And how clearly they understood the essential character of a church is that it's a body that shares life one with another. And you notice there's no sense of hierarchy here. There's no priesthood. There's no super spiritual class of saints called the clergy. There's just the body of Christians together, one in Jerusalem and one in Antioch. One is in need and one has plenty. And so the body in Antioch sent to the body in Jerusalem to meet their need and to share together in the life that is in Jesus Christ. Now, what a wonderful picture this is of a church. The essential characteristics of a church are all here. the gifts of the Spirit, the shared life in Jesus, the proclamation of the Word, the teaching of the Scriptures, the sharing of the body. It's all here. And every now and then the Holy Spirit breaks out afresh and starts the pattern all over again when men drift away from it. But you and I are living in one of those days. What an exciting day this is, as God is renewing the pattern of the church once again in our own time. How we ought to rejoice in that great fact. Let's bow together now in prayer. Our Holy Father, how grateful we are for the evidences we see around us today of this very self-same pattern unfolding in our own time. Lord, this is the exciting thing of this age, not the perennial programs of men who are trying to accomplish things in sincerity but even don't even know what they're doing, but to link up with this, Lord, what a privilege, what an excitement. We may be a part of this fresh and sweeping moving of the Holy Spirit in our day. Make us to be available, men and women, Lord, to you, filled with the Holy Spirit, men and women of faith, flexible, ready to move according to the steps that you outline, Lord. Make us willing to change and save us from being rigid and unbending and inflexible in our outlooks and our attitudes one to another. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Expanding Horizons. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.